Washington Irving once said, the only tool that grows sharper with use is the human tongue. And there's a lot of truth in that saying. If I were going to ask you to list the most prevalent sins among Christians, what would you put on your list? You know, we all understand that when a person trusts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, as the way to heaven, that we have a new understanding about sin and a power to deal with sin, and there's a lot of things that we're able to deal with, but we still find sin. I mean, it's a truth that we run into within our lives and the lives of others. What would you say is the most prevalent sins that come into a person's life? I believe it has to do with the tongue. And while we are very careful not to commit these open, outright sins many times, you know, we're not out there rushing out to steal or murder or something like that, we don't hesitate many times to utilize our tongue in a sinful manner. The Apostle James said, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. He said it's a little fire, but it just gets the whole forest burning so quickly. There's power, isn't there, in the tongue and in the wrong use of the tongue. It's amazing how powerful our words are, and it's also amazing how quick we are to rationalize and justify the use of words that are improper, the use of words that don't line up with Scripture. In Proverbs 6, we find seven things that God hates. Three of those things involve the tongue, and one of them involves sowing discord among the brethren. Scores of times we find biblical warnings against the misuse of our words. Gossip, cutting speech, words that don't build up, cursing, all are sins of the tongue. And if we have used those things, and if we've misused our tongue, we need to confess those sins to God. We need to confess those sins to those that we may have hurt or we may have influenced, that we have impacted by our sin. But the question is that I want to ask this morning is, what about those times when it's not us that's slandering someone else, it's not us that's misusing our tongue and maligning someone else, but what do we do when we're on the other end? How do we respond when we're the person who's being slandered, when we're the person who's being maligned, when people are saying things about us? Are we tempted to sin back? Are we tempted to use our tongue in a wrong method? How are we to respond? Somehow it seems like the hardest thing to deal with is someone questioning our integrity or somehow cutting at our character. Realistically, it's not how you're going to deal with that if it happens, but it's how are you going to deal with it when it happens, because it happens, doesn't it? I mean, that is part of life. If you've been trying to do what's right and you've been slandered and misunderstood and people have spoken about you in a wrong way, you're in good company. You know, you go through the Psalms and you find that many of David's prayers deal with the fact that he has been slandered and people have said wrong things about him. And so he says, and like in Psalm 26, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. The man Joseph was falsely accused of trying to attack Potiphar's wife. He's thrown into prison. Not only is he slandered, but he is suffering physical results from that, and he was unjustly put through that. Jeremiah, the Jewish prophet, came to the people of Israel, and God says, Jeremiah, why don't you go down and talk to these people and tell them they're in trouble, they're misbehaving, they've disobeyed my laws, I'm going to bring judgment on them. And Jeremiah did exactly what God said, and the people said, we don't want to hear what you have to say. We don't want to hear we've been doing wrong. Let's get some new prophets so we don't have to listen to this guy. And they said this, come, let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to his words. Jesus himself was accused of being a drunkard, a blasphemer, a seditious rebel. And we know that the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote most of our New Testament epistles, was a man who was criticized for many things and slandered. In fact, we've begun a study of the book of 2 Corinthians just a few weeks ago, and here we are looking at a book that's actually been written in great part to defend the Apostle Paul against the slander of other people. And so what I'd like us to do was to look at this book of 2 Corinthians and to see how we are to deal with slander. If you turn to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, it's page 1112, if you have a Bible that's been loaned to you this morning. The Apostle Paul started a church here in the city of Corinth, Greece. We know that this is a totally pagan place. There were no Christians there. He came in and he started a church, and it began to grow, and he moved on from there. And there were some people within the congregation who had apparently came in after he was there who tried to take over and tried to bring false doctrine into the church, doctrine that was different than Paul had brought. And the way they tried to do that was they tried to slander and discredit him because they believed that if they could discredit him, then they could bring their own teaching in and that people would adhere to what they had to say. And so they worked hard at trying to slander him. Let's look at Paul's response to the criticism and see the steps that we need to take when we're criticized and when we're slandered. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. First of all, we need to make sure our conscience is truly clear. He says, "For our boasting is in this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by grace of God and more abundantly toward you." One of the accusations that was made against him was that he was deceptive, he was careless, he was self-centered, he said one thing and he did another. He had originally promised, or at least he said he would give it a good try, to come down there and see them. And in 1 Corinthians, the letter that was written before this one, in chapter 16, he talked about coming to see them. His plan was to gather offerings for the poor Christians who were in Jerusalem. And part of the process was he was going to come to Corinth, he was going to visit them, and they were going to send him on his way to Jerusalem. Much to Paul's regret, he had to change his plans, not once, but twice. And we'll talk a little bit about some of the details of that. But this gave the opportunity for some to say, here's a man who isn't true to his word. Here's a man who says things, but does other things. And, of course, then they wanted to question the teaching that he gave about the Bible. Misunderstandings about Christians are often very difficult to untangle because if someone says something that is not true about someone else and then someone else responds to that, all of a sudden, if all this stuff going back and forth, it gets really hard to untangle all of that and to get to the truth. When we're accused, it's so easy to want to defend ourselves in such a way that we even reject valid things that people say, valid accusations. And so Paul says here that here's my thing that I'm hanging on to. I have a clear conscience. And he says in this verse, our boasting is this. Or your Bible may say our joy or our rejoicing is this. I can rejoice in this. The testimony of my conscience. Now, he doesn't say I rejoice in my conscience, but he says I rejoice in the testimony of my conscience. I rejoice in what my conscience is testifying to. The word for conscience that Paul uses here in the original, when he originally wrote in Greek, is a word that's made up of two words. One means with, and the other means to know, just like our English word conscience comes from Latin words that mean to know with. And a conscience is the inner ability to know with our spirit and to approve when we're doing right and to disapprove when we're doing wrong. In other words, it's this inner agreement with our spirit about right and wrong. Now we find that our conscience can't be our ultimate guide because our conscience can be clouded by sin. It can be seared. It can be distorted because of being insensitive to God. But if we're a person who has trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior and we're walking in sensitivity to God and we're trying to be obedient to the Word of God, then in response to the Bible itself, to the Word of God, the conscience will be an active thing. It'll be a profitable thing. And we will be able to understand when we do right and when we do wrong because the conscience is going to respond to Scripture. Now, when we're slandered or we're criticized, we need to examine ourselves and we need to look and say, you know, am I playing a part in this whole thing? How does my conscience line up with the situation and what I'm being accused of? Paul could say this, you know, check out what we did. Look at our life. Look at how I conducted myself all along. Because I want you to understand that my conscience is clear. And he knew that his life could stand up because he said, I've lived it in simplicity and godly sincerity. I have a godly sincerity about my life. If we're going to stand up under criticism, our life needs to be free from obstructions. Doesn't mean we'll be perfect. We're not going to be perfect till we're with the Lord, but it means we better be very careful of trying to just kind of hide our imperfections and being hypocritical about the way we live our life. What is sincerity? if we are to have a godly sincerity within our life. What is sincerity? Sincerity is a fascinating word to me because the word sincerity or sincere in English has a very interesting Latin background, but also the Greek word that's translated by the word sincere has a fascinating Greek background, and they both relate to something that would be very important and very part and parcel of life in the first century world. Our English word sincere comes from two Latin words, sincera, and it means without wax. Without wax. Go figure, right? What does that mean? Okay. The word that the word that's used in the Greek text there that's translated by the word sincerity literally means to be judged by the sun. And wax, without wax and judged by the sun, both have their roots in the first century world. In ancient times, the biggest industry in the world was the pottery industry, because you used pottery for all kinds of things. And there were different styles of pottery. There was inexpensive pottery, which would have been thick and heavy. You would have used cooking pots and water jars and things like that. That didn't cost a whole lot. It wasn't fine and it wasn't delicate, and it was used for everyday work. We find tons of that kind of stuff in our archaeological digs. There was other pottery, though, that was much more valuable, and it was fine pottery. We don't find as much of that because it was so delicate, because it would break so easily. And that pottery often had kind of a clear texture to it, and it brought a great and high price. Fine pottery was very fragile. Before it was fired and during the time when it was being fired, it could easily be broken. And what would happen occasionally is a piece of pottery would be in the kiln and they'd be firing that up and it would crack. But it wouldn't break all the way. It would just have a crack in it. It should have been thrown away or put on the second shelf or whatever they had in the pottery store. But some unscrupulous dealers would take a wax, a hard, pearly wax, and if the crack was thin enough, they could rub that wax into that crack so that it would kind of blend in, and then they would glaze it or they would paint it to try to cover up the fact that that had a flaw in it. Now, if you went into the pottery shop and you're looking at a fine piece of pottery, you would hold it up to the sun. You would let it be sun-judged because you were holding it up to that bright light to see if there were any flaws in it. In fact, if you were a reputable pottery dealer, you would have a sign there that said, in the Latin-speaking world, sincera, without wax, because there was no crack in it. Interesting, interesting application here. We need to make sure that our lives are without hypocrisy when it comes to how we speak and how we respond to other people and when other people criticize us. We'll always have flaws. We'll always have sin until we're with the Lord, but we need to be careful that we don't try to disguise those artificially. We need to be able to stand the test, and when we're criticized, we need to ask, do I have a clear conscience before God in the way I've lived and what I've said and what I've done as I have been criticized? Now, the Apostle Paul here could say, I had a clear conscience. We need to understand something. The important thing is not what's being said about us, but is it true? That's the thing we need to reckon with. Is it true? Notice verse 13. He says, for we're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Whatever we say is true. You don't have to read between the lines when we write something to you. We're up front. And he says, now I trust that you will understand even to the end. It is important that we be people of integrity so that when we speak, people don't doubt our words, so that people believe what we have to say when we're dealing with various issues of life. Verse 14, he says, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And what he's saying is this, there's coming a day when we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In that day when our lives will be evaluated, not for salvation, but for how we lived our lives as God rewards us as believers. And he says, on that day, I'm going to rejoice in you because I know your faith is firm and I know your faith is true, but you're going to rejoice in me too. I want you to understand that because I've been sincere before God, because what I have to say is true, because my faith is right before God and I have lived in a right way before the Lord. So here's a man whose conscience is so clear that he says, I'm going to rejoice over you, you rejoice over me. Number one, make sure you have a clear conscience. Number two, deal with the critics in the right way, in the responsible way. Verse 15. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? He's explaining to them a little bit about his plans and what he was going to do, going back and forth. But what he has done is, he said, I'd like to stop in there twice. That was my original plan. And the reason I wanted to stop in twice, or I believe the reason he did, was because he had really had to chastise them in 1 Corinthians. If you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, they had done a lot of stuff that was really wrong. They had gone off in a lot of directions that were wrong. There was sin in the church. And he wrote a very strong and a very hard letter to them. And I believe he wanted them to know, I love you guys. I care for you. I want to encourage you. I'm not just there to, you know, to beat you down, but I want to lift you up. I want to guide you in the right way, and I want to lift you up. And therefore, he tried to make these plans that he might be able to stop by twice there, that they might have that double benefit. But because there were things that were beyond his control, he had to change his plans. And as he changed his plans, the critics came along and said, see this guy? He only cares about himself. He doesn't care about you. He just acts on the spur of the moment and does what he thinks he wants to do. His real concern isn't you. You really can't trust him. Now, what's important for us to see is how he handles this. Paul does not get a bunch of people together to complain about the Corinthians. He doesn't fire off letters to all his friends all around the Roman Empire saying, can you believe those guys over in Corinth? After all I did for them, can you believe this is the way they treat me? Of course, we've never said anything like that, have we? And we've never acted like that. If we have wronged someone, Matthew chapter 5 says, if someone has something against us, we are to go to that person and we're to deal with that issue. In fact, it says if someone has something against us, we're not even to come in here to worship. He says before, in the Jewish context, before you put your gift on the altar there, you're to go off and you're to restore that relationship. Before you come into this building to worship God, you need to make sure, does everybody need to get up and go? No, you need to make sure that you have taken, wouldn't that be exciting? Everybody go, get it done. Because God says that's a higher priority even than worshiping at this point, because there's something standing in the way of you being able to worship as you should. So he says if somebody has something against you, you need to go to that person and you need to do what's within you to be able to restore that relationship. That's always the desire. Now, Matthew chapter 18 hits it from the other side. And it says, if you have something against someone else because they've done something, then wait around for them to come to you because they were in the wrong. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that at all. It says you are to go to them. And the important thing about that is the Bible is saying whenever we have a problem with someone else, be it that we did something to them or they did something to us, the responsibility is always upon us to go. We can never say, yeah, if they want to deal with the problems, let them come to me. They're the ones that pulled this stuff in the first place. They're the ones that started it or said it or did it or whatever it happens to be. So be careful, husbands and wives. Okay. The Bible says we go to that person and we deal with that problem and we deal with it seeking, again, reconciliation. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And it comes right on the heels of the parable of the good shepherd, which is about restoration. That's what the whole thing is about. It's not going to say, I'm going to go to that person and straighten them out. I'm going to go to that person and prove that I'm right, because that's the most important thing. Nor does it say, I'm just going to pray about this and hope it goes away and forget it. But it says we are to go, and we are to go with the right spirit, and our goal is to be to restore a relationship there, to deal with that brother or sister in love. And we're to present the facts as we see them, but we have to go with a clear conscience, not a distorted conscience, so that we're able to approach them. Now, before we go, it's always important to analyze, as honestly as we can be, what's been said along the way and see if there's any truth in it. So point number three, we need to determine if we're consistent in our speech, in our communication. Satan's great desire is to take our inconsistencies, to pick something maybe we've said or implied or haven't done or whatever, and somehow turn that around and use it against us in somebody else's hands. Two things we need to remember. Number one, we're in the world, and therefore stuff's going to go wrong, right? It's going to happen. Because we're in the world, we may make plans and they're going to fail. Or because we're in the world, we may try to express ourselves and it doesn't come across right. Or whatever it happens to be, there's going to be these obstacles to communication and there's going to be problems within our world. But number two, we need to remember something. We're not of the world. Even though we're in it and we're subject to many of its problems, we're not of the world. Verse 17. The rest of verse 17 says, "Or the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? Or my plan's just, well, I'll do whatever I want and I'll change here and go there and do whatever?" He says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." Paul made plans on several different occasions. He promised the Corinthians, or at least said he would try to come. The plans changed. His detractors came along and they said he's acting upon self-interest and impulse. Therefore, you can't trust him. And if you can't trust him, then you better be careful believing when he comes and tells you about God. See, that's what they're doing with their words. You can't trust what he says, therefore you can't trust his teaching about spiritual things. And you know what? Paul is so distressed by that. Not because he's got an agenda to defend himself, but he is so distressed by that because his desire is to be able to share with people the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world and that salvation comes by faith in Christ and that the scriptures can be relied upon and here's the way to live out the Christian life, to have joy and peace. He's so concerned with that, that he's burdened by this, that people would doubt his word when he came to speak spiritual things. And so he wanted to be consistent. And he wanted to be clear. Now, here's what he wanted them to understand. He says, it's not yes, yes, no, no, it's not do this, it's not do that. So I want you to understand something. Whether I speak about Jesus Christ, whether I speak about my plans, whatever I'm talking about, I want you to understand that I mean what I say. That you can depend upon my words. That when I say something, it's true to my character. And his real concern wasn't that someone had accused him of something and he had to defend his honor. It was that people were questioning his sincerity and his truthfulness and he wanted to tell them about Christ. We get all bent out of shape about our honor, don't we? Isn't it amazing how all you need is someone to say something untrue about you, or somebody to do something to you, and how you can rise up and all this anger swells up and all these feelings? And yet that is not his agenda at all. He wasn't trying to defend himself. What he said was this: if people don't think I'm trustworthy, then they're not going to believe the message that I bring them. And what's the most important thing to me is not defending me. Who am I? And the most important thing is that I be able to proclaim a message of Jesus Christ and people listen to what I have to say. We got all caught up in defending ourselves. But that's not the agenda at all. Actually, what Paul had said back in 1 Corinthians 16 was he never said, "I promise I'm coming." He said words like "perhaps" and "I hope" and "if the Lord permits." That's what he was really saying. But that's not what they heard. That's another problem, isn't it? We say things and people hear something other than what we said, which also adds to the confusion many times. But what Paul is saying here is, I was consistent in my speech, and we need to be consistent. And we need to be honest, and that means that we're sincere, that we speak truthfully, that people can depend upon our words, and that we're not trying to cover up, or we're not trying to make ourselves look good, or if we failed in some way, we don't have to gloss over things and pretend. And all of those things just lend themselves to this problem of conflict and disruption and criticism and so forth. We need to let our yes be yes, and our no be no. So that people know that they can believe our word. And if people cannot believe every word that comes out of our mouth, and then we try to tell them about Jesus Christ, why should we expect that they're going to listen? That they're going to believe what we have to say? That's why when people attack you, it's important that you, number four, display Christ-likeness. Verse 19. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." And what's he talking about here? Well, he's saying this. Christ came, and one of the things that happened with Christ coming was it was a confirmation of all that God had said. He's the amen, which means let it be, the finality of it all. And God made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God said things through the Old Testament, patterns of the law of Moses and so forth. Christ came as the culmination of all of that, the fulfillment of that. He's yes to everything that God said. He's the finality. And when God said to Jesus Christ, and when the Father said to the Son, it's time to go to the cross, He said yes. He completed the work that the Father had given Him to do. And see, Paul's message conformed to Christ's message. He's saying, my life conforms to Christ's life. If we want people to listen to our message, we better make sure that our life, as well as our message, is like the message of Jesus Christ. The question to ask is, how would Jesus Christ respond if He were in my situation and this happened to Him? And He were unjustly criticized or He were unjustly attacked? How would Jesus respond? Easy to find out. Let's look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and we'll see how Jesus responded. Page 1163, if you have a Bible that's been loaned to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. First Peter 2:19 says this, "For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." If you get in trouble for doing what's right, great. God says, I'm on your side. I'm supporting you. I'm standing behind you. This is a commendable thing. If you get in trouble for doing what's wrong, that's what should happen. And God says, learn from your troubles, but I'm not standing behind you on that thing. I'm not blessing that conflict you got into. Verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in His mouth." And here's the important part. When the trouble comes, how do we respond? We respond like Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered for innocent actions. He suffered innocently, but He suffered with no guile, without cutting words coming out of His mouth. And in fact, verse 23 says, "Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but," and here's the key, "committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." What happens when we are unjustly accused? We better make sure that as our conscience is clear and we've examined our words and so forth, that we respond like Jesus would respond. No one likes to be treated unfairly. We all want our rights. You could drive up and down Route 3 going 65 miles an hour 27 times, and the one time you're driving 50 and the policeman pulls you over and you get all bent out of shape, right? I'm going to court on this one. Your radar is wrong. Or you're like the kid in school, you know, you were talking, and the teacher didn't hear you the whole time, and one time you get blamed for something you didn't do. Oh, I didn't do that. We don't say anything about all the times we did the wrong thing, do we? All we're concerned about is that one time when we were unjustly accused. How can you say that about me? I'm going to stand up for my rights, right? Well, look at Jesus Christ. Christ-likeness means that our agenda is not to protect our ego. Our agenda is not to somehow guard our precious ego. When Jesus Christ suffered when He was doing right, He responded not by retaliation and doing something wrong back to the people who were doing something wrong to Him. And so there was no bitterness, no retaliation, there was a righteous response, no threatening. He was able to commit Himself to the one who judges righteously, His Heavenly Father. Very important concept. There's nothing wrong with saying this is wrong. This is what we're talking about. There's nothing wrong with dealing with the situation. But if there's bitterness and there's frustration and there's anger and there's all these things coming out of our lives, that's not like Jesus Christ. That's not responding the way Jesus Christ responded. And you say, well, boy, that's tough. How do I do that? I mean, I've been hurt and I just feel like lashing back. How do I deal with that situation? Well, you do it in the same way Jesus did, in complete reliance upon the Spirit of God. Number 4, back in 2 Corinthians 1, the Spirit of God. Look at verse 21. It says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. Three important things about the Holy Spirit we're told in that verse. God anoints us, God seals us, and he's given us this down payment or this deposit. In the Old Testament economy, there were certain people who were anointed in a special way with oil to set them apart. Prophets, priests, and kings. We've been anointed by the Holy Spirit when we've trusted Jesus Christ to be identified as that special person. Not special because we're special, but special because of our relationship with God. And so God anoints us with his Holy Spirit. He identifies us as his. Also, he seals us in the Old Testament world, in the New Testament world too. A king would take a document, maybe he would write something and roll it up on a scroll, and to mark it as his and to seal it off, they would put sealing wax on there and he would use his ring or some other instrument to imprint his seal on that thing. And that would be a sign that no one was to open that except the person to whom it was to be delivered. That was his mark. That was his seal. It was protected by the very armies of the king. God has not only anointed us as his own, but he has sealed us. We belong to him. See? And God has claimed that he would protect us, that watch over us, that we are his property. See? Because of that sealing of the Spirit. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit is given as a deposit or a pledge guaranteeing what is to come. How do you know you're going to end up in heaven as a Christian? You've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. You see faults in your life, maybe, or struggles. Or whatever. How do you know? What's your guarantee that God is going to come through with this heritage that's been reserved in heaven for you? That God is actually going to deliver that to you? He says you can know that the Holy Spirit in your life is a down payment on what is to come. It is the guarantee. It is the earnest until you receive that full redemption, which means a new body to be like Jesus Christ in all of its fullness. And the Holy Spirit becomes a down payment on that. Now, what does that all mean to us when we're unjustly attacked? It means that there will be times that you will try to do everything right and you will still be accused of doing things wrong. Won't that happen in your life? It'll happen. It means that there will be times when you confront your critics and you come with a clear conscience and they don't listen to what you have to say. And they don't care that you've come to them. They don't want to listen to you and what you brought them. It means that there will be times when you don't even know who started the whole thing in the first place and how this problem happened and why it's all coming about. But no matter what, you need to remember something. You belong to God. You're his special possession. God cares for you. And you know, Jesus committed himself to the Father who judges righteously. And what do we need to do? We need to commit ourselves to the Father who judges righteously. We're so worried about straightening everything out, about getting everything settled in a just manner. The judge of all the earth will do right. We need to commit ourselves to him. And here's what he instructs us to do. One last passage of scripture. Look over to the book of Romans, chapter 12, page 1095. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, unless they've really hurt you bad. Does it say that? No. I underlined the words no one in my Bible, just to remind me, it's no one. No one. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The responsibility comes back on me as much as I am capable of the situation. That's I am to be the peacemaker. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What do you do when things just aren't fair? There's a whole lot in life that just isn't fair, right? God never said it would be fair. It wasn't fair that Jesus should die for your sins, was it? But it was just, and God is just, And God will deal with things in a way that they should be dealt with. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, verse 20, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. That's not fair. That's okay. It's just. It's what God told you to do. And therefore, in doing so, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. God will reward you for your loving actions and commitment to him. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. The Holy Spirit's going to empower us to do that. Without the Holy Spirit, it's not going to happen, right? But as a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who has been sealed and given the Holy Spirit and dwelt by the Spirit, God is going to empower us to do that if we'll commit ourselves to carrying out those actions of love. Difficult actions, but it's what God has called us to do. And you know what? Ultimately, it really doesn't matter what anyone thinks is true, is it? Not ultimately. What ultimately matters is what God knows is true. That's what ultimately matters. Let's pray. Our Father, we stand amazed that you would love us. We stand amazed that you would send Jesus Christ into the world to not revile or lash out, but to take what he took in a way that was redemptive, always with a purpose of glorifying the Father in heaven. And Father, Jesus wasn't weak. He was the strongest man that ever lived. And he could speak very boldly on things that were true and right. And yet he was able to control his spirit in such a way that he didn't retaliate. He didn't do evil to those who did evil to him. He didn't use his tongue to tear down. But he even submitted himself to the cross when that was the thing that would bring glory to you. And Father, we are often on the receiving end of things and we need to examine our lives and we want to do that. We want to be sincere. We want to be tested by the Son of God himself and the Word of God. We're not going to cover up our flaws. We're going to deal with them and we're going to admit them. And Father, we're going to make sure that our words are true and we're not going to say yes and no and maybe and switch back and forth. We want to be people of our word and we want to make sure that we have stated things accurately. But Father, we want to deal with situations your way. And in the end, when all is said and done, we know that it takes a great act of faith to commit our souls to you, the entrusting of ourselves to you. But you judge righteously. Lord, we're so grateful that you do. Lord, strip us of all of this self-focus, all of this, it's not fair mentality, all of this, I have to defend myself and people can't say that about me and all the stuff that it almost seems like it just a switch flips within us when these things happen. We don't even think about it and they come out. But Lord, we need to commit ourselves to doing good, to doing right, to speaking words that build up, that are just and true. And Father, most of all, we need to conform to that image of Christ to glorify him. Thank you. Thank you again that getting to heaven is by faith in Jesus Christ, that a relationship with you is because of Jesus himself. Lord, we just want him to live out his life through us. We want to be yielded to him so that others might know our words are true, they might know our life is sincere, and they might believe the message that we want to proclaim, that Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.